Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. We want to finish off the Gospel of John chapter 12. We want to go from verse 20 to verse 50. And we've just taken a portion of those verses. We would see Jesus. That was great. I pray that we would see Jesus tonight in a sense in our spiritual heart and mind. But if you've been with us through the Gospel of John, it's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ and all these things that are really handpicked by John, and he's putting out there the miracles and the teaching so that we might come to know Jesus Christ, have our sins forgiven, and really that's the theme of this. So what we're in right now, we're just about halfway through the book, but we're in the last few days of Jesus' ministry. He's just been hailed as Messiah as he's made that triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And we actually gave the prophecy last time of that in Daniel chapter 9, mentioned in Psalm 118, verse 26, also in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so we dealt with that. But now he goes on and says in verse 20, John chapter 12, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now that's the Passover. And these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now these were Gentiles. These were Greeks. They were nomadic individuals. They would wander and search for spiritual experiences, go from place to place. They would even mark their names on certain places that they would go to. Actually, they have up the Nile in Egypt a statue, and it's etched with Greek names on it. I think a lot of us were like these nomadic Greeks. We kind of searched here and there. We went to maybe transcendental meditation, maybe the Maharishi, maybe the Urantia book, and maybe Sri Aurobindo, the Indian prophet, or all different places to try to find, you know, what is spiritual reality or what is truth. And then eventually we came to Jesus. And that's what these fellas are doing. They want to see Jesus. But you see, they were seekers of truth. I mean, they were really looking for it. I think you and I was. I really wanted truth. I didn't know where it was and really searching for it. And these fellas were embracing new philosophies and religions and teachings, and they were just burnt out on paganism. They saw through that. They saw through the mythology in some of these pagan religions. And they had adopted Judaism. That's why they're up there for the feast. They're up there for the Passover. And so you would call them proselytes, those who are Greeks or Gentiles, and they've now adopted the Jewish religion, Judaism. But even then, they're disillusioned. They're disillusioned by all the laws and all the hypocrisy that's going on. So now they're seeking a person, Jesus. We would see Jesus. They want a personal relationship, and so wanting to see Jesus. Now, they come to Philip. Philip is a Greek name, maybe born among Greeks, Philip was, speaking Greek himself. And so they're very polite. They say, sir, it's a term of respect. We want to see or we want to meet Jesus. And you have to realize the popularity of Jesus through his teaching and through the miracles that he was doing. It went beyond the Jews. Sometimes we think, you know, we just kind of contain it. Oh, no, the word goes out. And so these have heard the word. And notice they're humble when they come to Jesus, very respectful, not like the Jews, some of these Jews that were antagonistic toward Jesus, disrespect him, antagonistic toward him, now want to kill him. It's what they're plotting and planning. And then verse 22, Philip, he came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Now, Andrew is a Greek name as well, and he's also from Bethsaida. Now, remember Andrew, if we go back a little bit, Andrew, when he learned about Jesus, he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And then when they had to feed the multitude, Jesus said, where do we get bread for so many? Oh, we don't have enough money. And then Andrew said, well, there's a little boy here with some fish and some loaves. Oh, but what is that? He brought the little boy to Jesus. And now he's bringing the Greeks to Jesus. Andrew was a fella that was always bringing somebody to Jesus. What a great credit that is to Andrew, to anybody that's talking about Jesus, bringing people to Jesus. Goes on, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So notice Jesus says the hour has come, or the predetermined set period of time has come. There were other times in Jesus' ministry, we read that throughout the Gospel of John. Remember when he was in Canaan and his mother said, we've run out of wine, son. Jesus said, what do I have to do with you, woman? I mean, it was polite, but he was saying, I'm no longer under parental authority. Now I'm under a greater authority. He began his ministry. And he said, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Out, the hour. The hour for his ministry, the hour for what we're seeing here, for him to be crucified. Remember in John chapter 2, verse 4, but remember when we got to chapter 7, verse 8, where his brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem? And he basically said, no, not up to that feast. My time has not yet fully come. But then he goes up afterwards. He's not going to go up at the suggestion of his brothers, but he's going to go up when the Father tells him. But again, his time or his hour had not yet come. And then in verse 30 of chapter 7, they're seeking to seize him because they don't like what he's saying. He's making himself out to be God. And no one laid their hands on him because, quote, his hour had not yet come. That hour, that very particular, that predetermined period of time. And then you find in in John chapter 8, verse 20, when he was teaching in the treasury and then in the temple, and they wanted to seize him again, and yet his hour had not yet come. You see, they couldn't do anything to him because the hour that God had predetermined for him in his ministry and going to the cross, it had not come. You see, I think that's true for all of us. For all of us, there is an hour, there is a time marked in heaven where God is ready to bring us home to be with him. I don't think we should fret over that or weep over that if that's the time that God wants to take us home to be with him. You see, otherwise, if that hour has not yet come, it's like there's nothing going to happen to us at that point. Oh, some things might happen, but we're not going to leave planet Earth until God has determined and destined that. But now, his hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, that's what he's saying here. His hour has come, the Son of Man to be glorified. Shortly, Jesus will say, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You see, he knew that specific, determined time of going to the cross, going through all that, dying for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. One of the things as we were worshiping, I was thinking, I don't think we often realize that here, because Jesus is going to say, the words that I say are not my words, but the Father's words. I don't think we realize that God's words are speaking to us. These are God's words. We have an interview with God, his words. Can you imagine that? That is something that, you know, is beyond comprehension, that God is speaking to us through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. And so he's basically saying, Lord, shall I be saved from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. That was the very purpose. When we get a little farther to the to Jesus' prayer, his high and holy prayer to the Father in chapter 17, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, "The hour has come to glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." So that hour, sometimes we can just pass over that and not think much of it, but it's a prophetic period of time, that perfect period of time. Remember last week we talked about that prophetic time Jesus made the triumphant entry right to the day, right to the hour when he made that triumphant entry. But notice what he says this hour. He likens this to seed sown. And his life is like seed that dies, put in the ground and dies. When you put a seed in the ground, it will die or kind of decompose in the ground, and it will become roots for a new plant. One seed, but when it's plant and you have the stalk there, whether it's wheat or corn, then there's multiple seeds that come forth from that. And so that is what he's saying. The grain, if you store the seed or you store the grain, it's useless. It's not going to do any good. It's not going to feed anybody. There's not going to be any product or produce or fruit from it. But if it's in the ground and it dies and it decomposes, it brings life, giving fruit. Now, Jesus' death, and he's relating that, the seed in the ground, life-giving fruit, Jesus' death is to impart life to us. And that's what he's done. And you've experienced it. I've experienced that. If you're born again, if you've believed in Jesus Christ. But, you know, they've done studies, and I think it's very interesting that one grain of wheat or corn, you plant that, and then when it comes to fruition, and you plant every seed that is off of that one grain, and you plant those, and you do the same thing for every seed that comes off of those multiple grains, you could feed the world in a matter of years. That's the multiplication process of that. And really, when you look at that, so Jesus, his one death, what has it done? When he's come into our life and we've shared with others, and you notice the fruit from that, the salvation that has come from his death throughout planet Earth, throughout the ages for 2,000 years. Well, he goes on, verse 25 and 26, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life," or when you say hates his life, it doesn't mean that you're always down in yourself. It just means you love less this life that you're living here on planet Earth than you do for your life lived for God. That's what it's talking about. "Hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So if we're just living for the here and now, just living for what am I going to do today, what am I going to do tomorrow, what, you know, and we all have interests. Surfing was my interest, and I was, you know, totally into it more than ever as my grandkids are wanting to surf all the time. Now they're going to want me to go back and snowboard with them. I'm not leaving Hawaii. I'm a water creature. I'm not a snowbird. But I will go back and you know, snowboard. But, you know, yeah. But you see, that's not what you live for. You enjoy that, but it's not living for the here and now, the worldly pleasures. You don't want to lose out on what God has in the then and there in heaven. So what he's saying is the priorities, spiritual life. Spiritual life first, then the material, then the natural life. You see, I had more fun surfing when I got saved than before. Before, it was such a, you know, dog-eat-dog, hateful kind of thing, competition kind of thing. And then when I got saved, it was almost like when I was a kid, when I first started surfing. It was fun again. So he's not trying to put a downer on, you know, having a good time in this life, but the priorities, the spiritual life, before the material and the natural life. And so he says, those who serve him. Now, serve, it's written there, and it's literally keep on serving. So it's not, well, I did my service, I you know, I did something for the Lord and the church, and now I don't do it anymore. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you keep on serving. And then to follow, it's the same idea, keep on following. You see, the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon until we get face to face with the Lord. But notice there's immediate reward when you start serving and start following him. Immediate reward. Notice what he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And where I am, there they may be as well, my servant will be. So the immediate reward is closeness to the Lord. We are with him, and he is with us in friendship. So right away, that friendship is close. Remember, he says to the disciples, I no longer call you servants or slaves, but I call you friends. That's the immediate relationship that we have. We're friends of God, the Son. And in serving him, notice this, we bring honor to the Father. You know, when a church is really serving and loving the Lord, there's something, there's an atmosphere about that. When people come in, they see that. They don't know. If they're an unbeliever, they don't know what's going on. It's just attractive. And later, when they come to the Lord, they realize, ah, that's what it is. They're honoring God the Father, and what's happening is the Lord is with them, and they're with the Lord, and this is a spiritual atmosphere that is happening. And so that is what he's laying out here. And so he goes on, verse 27, we'll go to 28. Now my soul, Jesus speaking, has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice from heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So remember, Jesus is all man, and he's all God. He's got a human nature, but he's also got divine nature. But he doesn't live off that divine nature. Remember when he's arrested, he said, I could call down legions of angels, and they can rescue me. He had that power, but he wasn't going to use that. He had to live as we live because all the temptations that we have to endure, he endured. So we know that he identifies with us in that temptation, and he'll come and he'll comfort us and he'll lead us through those temptations. So you see, in his human nature, he's troubled in facing the cross. Distressed is what that word means. Filled with agitation. Dread, inner fear. You think, well, the Lord never feared. No, wait a minute. In his human nature, you've experienced fear. I've experienced fear. You don't think Jesus has experienced the same things we have, and yet he overcame that by depending upon the Father? Oh, yes, he did. And so that's what he's going through now, that inner fear. And now hear the Father. The Father speaks from heaven. Now, this is the third time the Father speaks from heaven. Remember, the first time was at Jesus' baptism, identifying with us in baptism. He didn't have to be baptized, but he said, do it for all righteousness' sake. So he identified with our sinfulness in baptism. And God the Father spoke out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when he was there and Elijah and Moses there with them, and Peter, James, and John, and the Father spoke out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, because Peter was just amazed at the transfiguration of Jesus, because the glory that was on the inside came out, his deity on the inside came out, and his garments were white as the whitest laundering you can imagine. And then here is Elijah and Moses there as well, and Peter didn't know what to say. Usually if you don't know what to say, just don't say anything, because you could really put your foot in your mouth. Peter said, shall we build three tabernacles for you and Elijah and Moses? And then the Father came from heaven, spoke out of heaven this is my beloved son, listen to him. In other words, Peter, keep quiet. And I kind of interpret it as that. But now here, the Lord, the Father in heaven speaks again. But notice what we find in verse 29. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had been thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Now, I'm always amazed that people can hear the same words in different ways according to their bias. If you're not open to listen to what is being said, you're going to hear it through a filter of bias, and you're always going to interpret it bias. Isn't nowadays everything is racist? Everything is racist. Disagreement, racist, you know. It's lost what racism really is. And you see, they see it through their bias. Same words, but through their bias. And so one of the things that we see here is they hear it in a different way. One hears thunder, the other hears an angel. But it's really for the disciples, and Jesus will say that. But the Bible tells us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so for a Christian, for a godly person, you want to hear what God is saying through that instrument, whatever they're saying. I mean, God can even speak through an unbeliever. He did in the New Testament. Caiaphas prophesied. He didn't even know it. One must die for the nation. The Bible says he was prophesying that. He didn't even know it. It's talking about, he meant it for evil. Caiaphas did, but God, you know, knew that was what the plan was. Jesus was going to die for the nation, not just the nation, but the world. And so I think sometimes even the unbeliever, you know, they can say certain things, and you have to perk your ears up and realize, is that something that God's trying to tell me? Remember David when Simeon was cursing him, throwing rocks as his son Absalom had rebelled and there was a coup in the kingdom, David going out of the kingdom, and one of his mighty warriors wanted to go over there and take Shimei's head off, and David said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Maybe God is speaking to me through him, humbling me through him. I thought that's interesting. That's good. And maybe God does use individuals that we have a hard time listening to, but maybe God is using them to speak to our pride, speak to us. We think we're up here, and they kind of bring us down here, and maybe we're kind of in between, and that's going to help. So God has given us those ears to hear what the Spirit says. Now, you see, it all depends on a person's willingness to hear. It all depends upon the soil in which those words are being planted. You know, God's words, you know, because God is speaking from heaven here, Jesus speaking. The people are not getting it. Hopefully the disciples get it. But you see, it depends on the soil that the Word of God is planted on and the willingness to hear. Again, as I'm talking about unbelievers, you know, maybe they're saying things that are just perverse, rather stupid things. You don't listen to that. But every once in a while, they might be saying something that's pretty kind of true. You know, they might say something about the church and they've had a bad experience. And that might resonate, that might be true, and God might say, you know what, they're looking at it from the point of view of one who's been wounded by leaders and by a church. And so you don't just shine them on, you go, wow, Lord, we never want to do that. So you see, it's the soil that's planted your heart and the willingness to hear, you know, what a person says, but especially what God would say. Well, some said it was thundering, the other said it's an angel, but to the disciples, it was God's voice speaking to them. The Bible says, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. That's in Proverbs 20, verse 12. I like that verse. I like it a lot. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. I mean, God, just give me that hearing ear. Give me that seeing eye that you've made, that I might see clearly and not through prejudice, and not through my own lens, but from what you show me. Well, he goes on. Now, notice Jesus, he kind of gives a little commentary on why this voice. Jesus answered, verse 30, and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now, what God is doing, God the Father is doing, is he's confirming and he's encouraging the disciples that God the Father is in charge of this whole crucifixion scenario. You see, the disciples don't understand it. And so they need it confirmed. Well, they still don't understand it when God confirms it. But after the fact, they know it. And they remember it. But he's encouraging them and confirming that this whole crucifixion that Jesus is going to experience shortly, God the Father knows, and it's all planned. And that's the hour that Jesus is talking about. Verse 31, "Now judgment," Jesus said, "is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Now, we're all guilty. That's what the Bible says. Some people don't want to say they're guilty, but they are. You know, you've sinned, I've sinned. No, I haven't. I'm a good person. No, you aren't. You're proving it right now to think you are a good person. You've all sinned. There are certain things in your life where you failed. I mean, if you tell them you failed, oh, that might be easier for them to swallow. Okay, yeah, I have failed in certain things. Yeah, haven't you had 5 marriages and they've all failed? Any of that your fault? I remember my mom. She had 5 marriages. They all failed. But I remember once in a very vulnerable time, she said, she had always called me Billy. I was grown up. But she said, "Billy, you know, I wish I would have stayed with your father." You know, she realized going through all this, the woman at the well, you know, going through all this, "Wish you would have stayed with my father," and just kind of worked it out. Well, you see, we're all guilty. And the evidence that we're all guilty is the cross. The cross points to our guilt. You see, judgment against our sin. That's what the cross is all about. All the sins of the world. Can you imagine every sin, big and small, that every person on planet Earth that ever was or ever will be was put upon the body of Jesus Christ, and God the Father judged that? That's almost beyond our comprehension, but that's the truth. And that's the reality, that we're all guilty. And that's what the cross is speaking to, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and all sin because all die. You see, if you're never going to die, you go, "Well, I'm sinless." Yeah, well, you're going to die because of sin. You see, so it's really kind of a no-brainer. It's kind of common sense that the cross speaks to our guilt and the fact that our guilt was punished in the body of Jesus Christ, so that when we come to him, we're not guilty anymore. We're forgiven of our sin. Just as when God told Noah to build the ark, 120 years building that ark. Never seen a boat like that. They've never seen a boat. It never rained. There are never bodies of water there. So you can imagine the mocking that that Noah and the boys had, and even the wives had. I know they were helping out as well during this. But you see, what that was in building that ark all that time, it was a witness, it was a testimony against that corrupt, sinful society that God is going to judge. The cross is a testimony that God is going to judge. He judged your sins in the body of Christ, and if you don't trust, you don't believe that, then he's going to judge your sins in your body, and you'll be forever separated from him. That's the reality of it. You see, that's what we're seeing here. So when Jesus talks about, when he talks about the ruler of this world has been judged, the ruler is Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He rules over this atmosphere. That's why the atmosphere gets so weird, gets so demonic at times. And I think we've got a real demonic atmosphere now going in the government and what's happening with the oppression that man wants to put, the control that man wants to put on us. But Satan, the ruler, he's cast out, the Bible says. Now, it's a process. When you look at the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's speaking about Messiah would crush Satan's power because the poison was in the head of the serpent. And so you crush the head, you crush that power in the serpent. That's what he was saying. And then when he came on the scene, at one point in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he says that I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then the cross, the Bible says the cross, Satan and his demons were disarmed and made an open display of them through the cross. So you see that downward movement of Satan. And then you find in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 to 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Now, that's during the Great Tribulation period. Satan is going to be thrown to earth, and you talk about chaos and calamity. Can you imagine? He might just kind of disrupt and harass and hassle us now. But man, when he's thrown down to earth, can you imagine what's going to happen on planet earth with these unbelievers and with people on earth? But then you find in chapter 20, verse 10, that it was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. There the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the end. And really, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's almost prophetic. We don't see it now, but God's aligning that to happen now. And the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we shouldn't fear anything that the world and these people, I think, that are really under a demonic influence. They're just under some spell, and they're pushing agendas that are killing people. I don't understand that. I mean, that's Mengele. That's stuff that the news... we can use. You see all that. These high profile, at least now in our circles, because they've been deplatformed from the government news. But that's what they're talking about, and that's what they're seeing and experiencing. Just like the little video we showed of this nurse that is, hands-on with patients. But then he goes on, verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, so he's talking about Satan's demise, but Jesus, I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, he's talking about being lifted up in the cross, being crucified. Remember when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they were complaining against God? God said, 10 times you complained. And all of a sudden, these fiery serpents start biting them and they start dying. And God said to Moses, just get a pole and put a bronze serpent on the pole. And those that will look at the serpent on the pole will live, actually looking in faith. And they did. So the idea of Jesus being lifted up is kind of like in the Old Testament, in the wilderness time, that serpent lifted up on the pole, that thing that is cursed, because Jesus becomes a curse for us, he's lifted up. And that's the idea of the cross he's talking about. Now, I know we would never want to sing it, but I did. I didn't know any better. But when I was a young Christian, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. For if I be lifted up, I'll draw the world unto me. It was kind of like almost a shout of praise and glory in a marching song, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about him being lifted up on the cross. It's not a celebratory song. Well, let's just lift Jesus up so people could see him. No, that's not what it's talking about. You can almost say that's blasphemous to say that. He's died once for all on the cross. And so that's what it's saying here. Then the multitude, verse 34, therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ, which is Messiah, is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So it's kind of a critical thing that they're saying. I mean, they've got enough evidence to follow him. He already talked about serving and following. But you see, they did recognize Jesus as the Son of Man, the very thing that he said he was. And that being synonymous with the Christ or the Messiah. But you see, they're saying, how is it Messiah is to abide forever? Because the scripture does talk about his kingdom. In Isaiah, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It'll never fade away. And yet, here, it abides forever. But now, the Son of Man is to be crucified, is to die. They had just hailed him, this crowd. I don't know if every one of them, obviously not the religious leaders, but they just hailed him as Messiah. Yet now he speaks of dying, so they can't figure it out. They couldn't reconcile him dying and Messiah reigning, coming and reigning, which their scriptures indicated. Their scripture indicated a reigning Messiah and also a suffering Messiah. But they couldn't put the two together. They couldn't reconcile that. And so they wanted to know, was he making a distinction between the Son of Man and Messiah? And so it was kind of a contemptuous question to them, or to Jesus. Who is this Son of Man? Notice the wavering in their loyalty, how many of them were hailing him as Messiah? And this cynical question, it's interesting, just hailing him, Hosanna, save now, Hosanna, save now, triumphant entry. Soon they're going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So fickle, because they can't figure out the scriptures. You know, as a parent, sometimes you tell your child to do something, you know, go do this. Why? I don't have to tell you why. Just do it. I'm the parent. You don't spend all that time to explain to them, well, this is good for you, and we're not going to. You don't have to. You're the parent. You're wise. You know that. You see, God doesn't have to tell us everything he's doing, why the scripture is here. He just says, do it. Just follow me. Serve me. You see, and so he doesn't really answer them in that. Notice at verse 35, and we'll go to 36. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. He just made himself inconspicuous, because they wanted to kill him. And so he knew his hour had not yet come, so he just made himself, you know, not around. Now, when he says that he's the light, you know, back then it was pretty hard to travel at night. It was kind of scary, kind of terrifying for a lot of people, you know, to travel at night. And Jesus, he doesn't argue their question, who is this Son of Man? And he just points to the light. Just follow the light. I am the light, he's saying. And he uses that illustration, a metaphor of light. He used it before in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But you see, they weren't willing to follow. They weren't willing to walk in his light. You see, light with you for a little while, because he's going to go to the cross, you know, shortly. We get to the next chapter, it's going to be hours. You know, just a little while longer, and then the light will be snuffed out. You won't have that light. Now, for the disciples, they'll have the light of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in them was just as satisfying as Jesus with them in his presence. You see, but the Jews, they're seeking to kill him. Five times he talks about the light in verse 35 and 36. To neglect the light, you're going to go into darkness. And that's where they're headed, darkness. He says in verse 37, we'll go to 40. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You see, quoting out of Isaiah, you have to go back there to Isaiah speaking to the people contemporarily, to those people. Isaiah said to the people, do any of you believe my message? Now this is back in Isaiah's day, probably about 700 years earlier. And he was talking to the people there because the Babylonians were going to attack. And so he's saying to them, and he's really exhorting them to come out of sin and come to God in repentance. And do any of you believe my message? The fact that God is speaking, just like God is speaking right now through his scripture, through his son, Jesus Christ, as we've read the scripture, as we've talked about it. Isaiah saying, judgment is coming. The Babylonians are coming. But they didn't listen. And then they went into captivity. You see, the Jews should know that. They should know their scriptures. But now he's telling them of Messiah. 700 years after that Babylonian captivity, now Messiah. And you're making the same mistake as them. As the Messiah is standing right before you. He's speaking to them. Jesus speaking to them. You see, in Isaiah 53, 1 and 2, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's talking about Messiah, talking about Jesus standing right there before him. God said, I will not always strive with man, for he is flesh. In other words, God will go just so far with people, but if they keep hardening their heart like Pharaoh did, then he'll confirm that, ratify that hard-hearted heart, and that's it for them. They go to the point of no return. The message to man is exhausted. And then God ratifies that unbelief. They would not believe, so now they could not believe. You see, they go beyond the point of no return. I read a story of an escape artist. He wanted to outdo Houdini. And so they built a coffin and dug a grave, and he wanted to be entombed in concrete and then get out. So they dug the grave, they lowered the coffin with him in it, and they poured the concrete. But they didn't calculate the weight of wet concrete, which collapsed the coffin, and the man suffocated, entombed in concrete. You see, I don't think that some calculate the danger of their actions, the opportunities end, and they're entombed in unbelief. You go through life so often unbelieving. When you get older, it's like you're just, you know, that's your go-to. That's your default, unbelief. It says it really takes a miracle for those that get in their 60s, 70s, 80s, and beyond to really be saved. You pray that God open their heart, yes. But kids are very tender to the Lord. And some, they miss that opportunity and they would not believe, and now they could not believe. He says in verse 41, and we'll go to 43, These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Here, intimidation. Here, threats. Usually when you have intimidation and threats, it's because you want to control people. That's what's happening in our society today. Threats, intimidation. Why? To control. The Bible tells us in John chapter 9, verse 22, they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So you see, that's earlier. These are bullies, and they're bullying the common people that if you confess Christ, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. But now this is toward the clergy. This is toward the Sanhedrin. And we know there's at least two in the Sanhedrin that believe in Jesus. There's Joseph of Arimathea, and there's Nicodemus. And they kept quiet. Kept quiet at this point because they didn't want to be excommunicated. Secret disciples, we call them. But we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, that it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who became bold and took him off the cross and buried him. You see, to have the glory of men or people, to have the praise of people instead of the glory and the praise of God, that is a sad situation. And you know that peer pressure, when you get caught up too much into peer pressure, it makes cowards out of those that would be otherwise faithful saints. To be honest, I never, only when I got into bad stuff, but in my constitution, I was always a loner, doing stuff by myself, never with a big crowd, but it was only when I started getting involved in sin, you know, as a teenager that I ran with the crowd. But then when I came to the Lord, I don't know exactly what that is. Because I would never give into it. Because when they come out and they come against what is truth, you want to go at them with a vengeance. You see, and it's sad when people are more in love with the crowd than they're in love with Jesus Christ. And when peer pressure makes them cowards when they were otherwise faithful saints. Well, we end off here, verse 44. And Jesus cried out, saying, and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So Jesus confronts all with God. He confronts humanity with God. Hearing him is hearing God. That's what he says. Seeing him is seeing God. Believing in him is to believe God. Inviting Jesus into your life is inviting God into your life. There's no other way. There's no other path. We've all tried that. We were like the Greeks, you know, going here and there, looking for some spiritual thing. And then finally we came to the person of Christ. But you see, rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. Our attitude toward Jesus ultimately shows our true feelings toward God and seals our eternity. Sometimes we go, oh, hey, they talked about God. I want to thank God for this award. I want to thank God. I want to thank Jesus Christ for this award or what he's done. Because then I know they know God. Because otherwise, I don't know if they know God. They're just using the term God. You see, you can't come unto the Father, God, unless you go through Jesus Christ. And notice what he says we're judged by. Jesus didn't come in to condemn the world, but he came to save the world, and that's what he's done. But you see, judgment is by the words Jesus spoke. The words that bring salvation when we believed, and damnation when they're rejected. That's what he's saying. So basically, we judge ourselves by how we look at the Word of God. So you can't point and blame God for anything on that day of salvation or that day of damnation. It just won't work. He's going to say, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my word? You see, now we end here, but these were the last words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry. No more public ministry. We don't see that. But from now on, we will be with him when he teaches his disciples. I know he's taught his disciples before, but there's always been a crowd around. There's always been the multitude. And he teaches now his disciples privately, and then finally we see him before Pilate. And so we're going to get to eavesdrop on that conversation with his disciples. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you make it so clear to us, so plain, that even a child can know the way to heaven, the way to God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, some of us can be too big for God. We think we're pretty smart. We think we're pretty wise. But you say you must become as a child to enter the kingdom of God. It's that childlike faith, just trusting and believing you. Believing is seeing. Seeing is not believing. Plenty of miracles were done and they didn't believe. Even the death of Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, they didn't believe that. They wanted to put him to death, hide the evidence. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. And I pray that we could love you even more. Draw us close to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.